turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, and we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 17. Last week, Phil brought us a message from the raising of Lazarus, and we'll be looking at a similar passage this morning, the occasion where Jesus raised the widow's son from the dead. And it's a similar passage. There's some similar themes, but Christ's passion, his compassion, and his power were not exhausted in just one resurrection. And so we'll have an opportunity to once again to meditate on these twin truths that are our hope, that are our comfort. Christ is worthy of us finding comfort in him this morning. And so that is my desire, that that would be true for me and that that would be true for you. Let's read it. I'll read it. This is God's word. Again, Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 11. It says, "Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. And he said to her, 'Do not weep.' Then he came up and he touched the bier," and that's like a stretcher. "And the bearers, they stood still, and he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people.' And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country." Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning, and we are in desperate need of you. We need to see you. We need to see your power and your compassion. Lord, please guide my thoughts and my mouth that the truth would be clear. And Lord, please guide the thoughts of these dear people that they would understand the truth about who you are. And that as a result of this time together, that you would receive the worship that you're worthy of. That you would receive the worship of us placing our comfort even and finding our refuge in you. Please help us to that end, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So have you ever heard, I'm sure you have, a non-believer trying to comfort someone? Or trying to make sense of a tragedy? I'm sure we've all had opportunities where we've heard that. And I think that there are a couple things that we often hear. Sometimes one of the popular ones that we hear in the media is something is senseless. When nobody knows what to say, they say it's senseless. There's no meaning behind it. And there's no comfort there. There's none at all. Another thing that I've heard recently, actually a number of times as I've been talking with people who go through different trials and things that they can't understand, they say something else that sort of points in the other direction. They say, well, everything happens for a reason. Maybe you've heard that. Everything happens for a reason. And that's sort of right, but it's too vague to be of any real help. It's missing the cause. It's missing God. He's absent from that statement. Alone. And then it's also missing the reason. They're saying that something happens for a reason, but they've not identified what that reason is. So they've failed to identify the cause and the reason. And they're kind of grasping, I think, at some hope. But it's only a hope that can truly be found in the God of the Bible. In knowing him, in knowing what he's like. In knowing specifically his compassion and his power and his good and glorious purposes. And so as Christians, we can lay claim rightly to the comfort of God's power and of his compassion. And that's the hope, that we would do that this morning, and that we would see specifically how these truths combine in a precious way that undergirds us for everything that can happen in life. And so as we look at this passage, we're going to see three encouragements with regard to the compassion and the power of Christ that will help us to worship him, and to worship him by finding comfort and rest in him. So the first of those encouragements is that you and I, that we would recognize the power and compassion of Christ in his providence. That we would recognize the power and compassion of Christ in his providence. This is going to be, we'll see this in verses 11 and 12. So look with me there at verse 11. It says, "Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him." So it says soon afterward, and the question that we need to ask ourselves is, okay, well, soon after what? And the chapters leading up to our passage in Luke, in the first three chapters, it describes Jesus' birth and his childhood and his baptism. And then beginning in chapter 4, Luke begins to describe the beginnings of Jesus' public ministry. Jesus there, he's in the synagogue and he announces his arrival, even as the Messiah, reading a passage from Isaiah 61. And then from there, Luke goes on and he explains what Jesus does, what he's done, how he's done all of these things. He's cast out demons. He's cured fevers and he's cured leprosy. He's cured paralysis and various deformities. These are the different things that Jesus has done. Immediately prior to our passage, in the beginning of chapter 7, what we see is the healing of the centurion's faithful servant. Maybe you remember that story where the servant, the centurion, he sent to Jesus, right? He sent for Jesus to heal this man. And without even going, Jesus healed him. So that is what leads up to it. And then we come up to our passage. So it says that soon afterward, he went to Nain, there in verse 11. And Nain, it was a small town that was 20 miles southwest of Capernaum. It was situated at the foot of a small hill. And by this time, actually, there are ruins today. Even today, there are ruins that date back to the time of Jesus. By this time in Jesus' ministry, he had attracted a large following because of all these things that he did, and because of all the miraculous things that he had done, all the authoritative teaching that he had. And so many people, they wanted to see more and they wanted to hear more from Jesus. And we see in this verse, we see two categories. We see the disciples on the one hand, and these were those who believed in Jesus, who trusted in him. And then there were the crowds, and these were those who were just curious. They just wanted to see more. And this is a popular spirit today, right? People, they want to see the miraculous. Things blow up on the internet for that kind of a reason. And these people, they were motivated. They must have been motivated. Because Nain, again, it was about 20 miles from Capernaum where Jesus was. And so that would have been about a 10-hour walk. So these people had just walked for 10 hours. And then in verse 12, we move on and we see that after walking for most of the day, they finally approached this town. They finally approached the town of Nain. And as they came up to the town, they were met with another large crowd. By another large crowd that was coming out. And it would have been unmistakable to these people what they were seeing. They would have known that this was a funeral procession. Death was more public in these days. It was more familiar. They would have seen this many times. And maybe the first thing that they would have recognized was a loud wailing. It was customary that people would beat their chests and they would cry out as an expression of this sorrow and this mourning. Then they would have seen the body, and they would have seen the body being carried on a stretcher. And it would have just been kind of laying on top, wrapped loosely in a cloth, maybe linen or cotton, and they would have even probably been able to see the body somewhat through it. It would have been a thin cloth. They would have seen them maybe wearing sackcloth, so they would have known what this was. And it says here that this was a considerable crowd, or that this was a sizable crowd. And that might have been because this was a particularly heart-wrenching situation. This was not just any death. We see here in the text that this was her only son. This was her only son. So this woman, she would have been experiencing the great sorrow that goes with the loss of a child. And maybe some of you are familiar with that. She would have been in the midst of that. But not only that, this text also tells us that she was a widow. So not only had she lost her only son, but she also had already lost her husband. And so it would have just been sorrow upon sorrow. And then there were even further implications for this situation. At this time in culture, women, they were entirely dependent upon the men for survival even. Most of the time they couldn't work. They weren't even able to inherit property or possessions. And so what that meant is almost certain poverty. That's what this woman would have been facing. Oftentimes women would have turned to something like prostitution even just to survive. So she was facing not only crushing grief, but also certain poverty. This is the only thing that woman had to look forward to. But it's into this sorrowful scene that Jesus enters, that Jesus steps in. And here, this was no accident. This was no happenstance. This was God's kind providence that he would step into this woman's life on the worst day of her life and intervene. And so there is compassion and there is power for us to see. This was God's providence. And what is God's providence? Question 27 of the Heidelberg Catechism, it answers that for us. Here's what it says. It says, "The Almighty, everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth with all creatures and so governs them that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruit and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand." So everything without exception is the way it is. Why? Because God is bringing about his good and his righteous and his holy and perfect will. So think about power. Where do we see power in this? Well, think about the countless details that would have needed to happen to culminate in this meeting. This young man, he had to die. He had to die before he would be raised. The text doesn't tell us why he died or what the cause of death was. But was it illness? If it was illness, who did he get the disease from? What led him into contact with that particular person? Was it a person that he worked with, maybe? Well, how did he end up in that particular job? Why was he there on that particular day? Why did the disease affect his body the way that it did? All of these details governed perfectly to guide this man at this time. Or was it a tragic accident? If it was, there would be a whole other line of things and events that would lead up to that. Whatever it was, this man died at precisely the right time. He died at the right time so that Jesus would intercept him on the way to the grave. We can think about it a little bit more. If this man had died even a day earlier, he would have been already buried, right? If he had died maybe a day later, then maybe Jesus would have already moved on, and he would have not seen him there. There's 1,000 links in the chain of events that led up to this meeting. And without exception, they were all under the powerful control of God, the powerful, compassionate control of God. Not one of them, not a single one, was left to chance. And so this is the powerful and compassionate God that we serve. And let's make no mistake about it, our God is a compassionate God. In Exodus 34, verse 6, when Yahweh proclaimed to Moses who he was, this is what he said on Mount Sinai, the Lord, a God compassionate or merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Grace Life, this is our God. This is your God. This is the one who controls all things. And so there is great hope and there is great comfort to be found in him this morning. For those of us who live in a world that's saturated with suffering, there is still hope. The God of this universe, he knows every pang of human suffering. And not only does he know it, in general, he knows every pang of your suffering. And not only that, but he presides over it. God presides over your suffering with power and with compassion. Every minute detail of my life and of your life are under his kind care, without exception. From the small things, from the trivial, seemingly trivial things that seem like a really big deal at the time, right? So from when you hand in that resume to the important job and then you understand that you have an embarrassing typo on there. Or from the moment when you missed that important phone call. Or when you've slept through the exam. Or when you've taken dinner out of the oven and you've dropped it. Those things seem like that's a real life example for me. Those things seem like a big deal at the moment. But even those small things are under God's care, right? Or when you realize that you grabbed the wrong set of sermon notes, for instance. Those things, even those things, are under God's control. And so we can all find rest and comfort in that this morning. But not only the small things, but the great things, the consequential things, the life-altering things. So the diagnosis, right? The scary diagnosis. The tragic accident, the broken relationship. The broken relationship, even things like that, are within God's perfect control. Every single circumstance that you find yourself in, no matter how great or how small, is an outworking of God's providence. And so it's been rightly said that God is our one great circumstance. So we have all these small circumstances that go along. But overarching all of that is our one great circumstance, the God who rules it all. William Cowper understood this. He was a poet in the late 1700s. He wrote a lot of hymns with John Newton, and he encountered a lot of suffering in his life. He lost a mother at a young age. He was bullied. He was rejected. He battled with depression for many years. But he came to acknowledge the power and the compassion of God in this way when he said this. He wrote this line, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense." In other words, based on what we can see, Don't judge the Lord that way. But what? But trust him for his grace. For behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. I love that line. Behind a frowning providence, that's the part that we can see, hides the smiling face, the smiling and powerful and compassionate face of God who is steering us in all of that. And it's the frowning providences of God that often set the stage for his powerful and compassionate intervention in our lives. And that's what we're going to see next. The next encouragement, first, is to recognize the power and compassion of God in providence, but then also to remember the power and compassion of God in suffering. So when providence is frowning, we need to remember, we need to take our thoughts captive, and we need to set them on what we know to be true about God. And so we begin to see this one example of a really miraculous intervention of God in verse 13. Look at verse 13. It says, "And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said to her, 'Do not weep.'" So right away we see compassion. Jesus had compassion on her. He saw this woman's desperate situation that we just described earlier, and his heart went out to her. He felt her pain. The word compassion here, it refers to the idea of even bowels. It's like when you feel something so strong that you feel it in your gut. Jesus felt this woman's pain in the pit of his stomach, and he acted. And we see oftentimes in Scripture that compassion is a motivation or something that leads up to Christ intervening. For many of his miracles, in Matthew 15, it was compassion that moved Jesus to feed the 5,000. In Matthew 14, it was compassion that moved Jesus to heal the sick. In Matthew 20, it was compassion that moved Jesus to heal the blind man. In Mark chapter 1, it was compassion that moved Jesus to cleanse the leper. And then in Mark chapter 9, it was compassion that led Jesus to cast out the demon. All these things, it was Jesus' compassion. And it had to be. Because if we take a look at these people, there's nothing about them really that deserves Jesus' attention. There's no merit that they have. In the account of the centurion that leads up to this one, Jesus recognizes this man's great faith, right? And he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And this man, he was also a humble man because he recognized that he was not worthy of Christ. But here in our text, there is no faith. This woman, she was just in a pitiable situation. And certainly there was no faith in this man, this young man. He was dead. But nevertheless, Christ intervenes. And this passage, it serves as one of really many nails in the coffin of the Word of Faith movement, of the person who would say that they would heal somebody, but their faith is deficient. The faith of that person is deficient, and that's why they were not healed. We see that that's not the case. And this is one of the texts where we see that. So Jesus' compassion, again, it moved him. It was more than just feelings of pity. Sometimes, I know for me this has happened, maybe it's happened for you as well, where you've seen somebody who's been hurting, maybe somebody crying, but you didn't step in. Maybe because you thought, I don't really know that person. It's not really any of my business. Or maybe I'm kind of rushing. I got somewhere to go. Our compassion is weak. Our compassion is flawed. But Jesus' compassion is not. Jesus' compassion is a deep compassion. And Jesus' compassion is a true compassion. And so he intervenes and he initiates with this woman. He didn't wait for this woman to ask for help. He didn't sort of pull his crowd over and let them pass by. No, instead he stepped into the situation and he initiates with her. And so he approaches this widow, and what does he say? He says to her, he says, "Do not weep. Do not weep." And at first, if we remind ourselves of the situation, this is kind of a strange thing to say. Do not weep. If you go into any drugstore, you'll see a lot of flowery sort of sympathy cards, right? Our thoughts and prayers go out to you. You know, we're thinking about you in this hard time. Well, I'm sorry for your loss, right? You won't find anything, I don't think, that would say, "Don't cry," right? But this is what Jesus says. And put yourself in this woman's shoes, right? She just lost her only son, the last family member who would be able to care for her. She was left alone now to fend for herself. She would have been vulnerable without any means of supporting for herself. And so if there was anybody who had a good reason to weep, we would think it would be this woman. It was certainly understandable that she would be weeping. Her support, her security, her hope, all of it had died with her son. But here is Jesus. And instead of weeping with her, as he would later, and as Phil taught us about last week in the case of Lazarus, instead of that, Jesus tells her to stop weeping. And I'm sure there was compassion in Jesus' voice when he said this. But I think the woman must have been at least confused, bewildered. What? Don't you see? Don't you see what's going on here? Don't you see that this is my only son? But she didn't know who this was. Maybe she heard the compassion, but she didn't yet know of his power. She didn't realize that this was the Lord. In the beginning of this verse, in verse 13, Luke says that the Lord saw her. The Lord saw her. And Luke is actually the only gospel writer to apply this title to Jesus before the resurrection. And he did that on purpose to foreshadow what was about to happen. What this display of divine power that was about to occur. And so what did Jesus do? Look at verse 14. Then Jesus approached the stretcher and he touched it. And this would have been a shocking thing for somebody to come up and to touch a stretcher. And why is that? Because according to the law, anybody who would have touched a dead body or come into contact, even anybody who would have been in the same tent as a dead body, would have been defiled. They would have been considered ceremonially unclean. And this was a serious thing. It would have lasted for 7 days. They would have been required, in many cases, to go outside of the camp so as not to defile it. There would have been ceremonial washings and cleansings that they would have had to perform. And the idea behind it was that nothing unclean or unholy could come into contact with the holy. And it was a very serious thing. The penalty for breaking this was severe. In Leviticus chapter 15, verse 31, is one instance where we read about it. It says, "Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst." It was a life and death situation. But even though it was that severe, Jesus isn't concerned about that. Why? Because he can't be defiled. Jesus' holiness casts out unholiness. But at this point, Jesus, he comes up, he reaches out, he touches the stretcher, and these people, they stop dead in their tracks. And at this point, everybody's eyes, they would have been riveted on Jesus. The crowd that had come with Jesus, this is exactly what they were hoping to see. They wanted to see something amazing. And this is what they would have been hoping for. The crowd that had been with in the funeral procession, they would have just been stunned into silence. What is this person doing, interrupting this funeral? And now it looks like he's defiling himself. This is a crazy situation. But then Jesus spoke again. And this time, he didn't speak to the widow. This time, he spoke to the dead man. Jesus spoke to the dead man, and he said to him, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And before anybody had an opportunity to drive him off, "What are you, crazy? Get out of here." The young man, he responded. The dead man responded. And he sat up. And sometimes corpses do funny things with rigor mortis, right? But this was not that. Because he spoke. He sat up and he spoke. The corpse obeyed Christ. The corpse became a man. He became a man. And this would have just been an incredible thing to see. We're familiar, maybe familiar to the point where it breeds contempt, with the fact that Jesus can raise the dead. But we can't allow this reality to be lost on us. Maybe you've been at a funeral, right, with an open casket, and you've had the opportunity to see death, right? And it looks so final. It looks so final. Can you imagine becoming alive again? That's what happened. That's what these people saw. And they must not have been able to believe their eyes. But at the same time, they couldn't deny what they were seeing. This was the reality and what they were hearing. And that's because, how could this happen? It's because this, again, this was the Lord Jesus. This was the Lord Jesus through whom all things were made. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. This was Jesus who upholds the universe by the power of his word. This was him. Hebrews 1, 3. This was the one who said, "I am the resurrection and the life." This was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in the flesh. And it makes sense in light of that. In the verses that follow our text, John the Baptist, he's locked up in prison. He's going to be executed. Understandably, he's kind of shaken up. And so what does he do? He decides that he's going to send some messengers to Jesus to check in with him for reassurance. "I just want to make sure. I'm about to die. I want to make sure that you are who I believe you are." And so Jesus responds, and he responds in verse 22 of chapter 7, and this is what he tells John's followers that come to him. He says, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them." Jesus was referring to prophecies in Isaiah that would point forward and describe the Messiah, what he would be like. And so what is Jesus saying? He's saying, the blind see, check. The lame walk, check. The deaf hear, check. The dead are raised, check. Yes, John, I am the Messiah. Yes, that's me. I'm the Christ. I'm the one that you've been waiting for. It was an unmistakable claim to the deity of Jesus. And that is a main point of this passage. It's a main reason that it's in the Bible, is to highlight the deity of Jesus, that his power and his compassion are a divine power and a divine compassion. And so with divine power, Jesus brought this dead man back to life. And he turned again this dead body back into the widow's son. And then in verse 15, it says that Jesus gave the boy back to his mother. Jesus gave the boy back to his mother. And this was Jesus' plan. He knew he was going to do this. This is why he could say to her, "Do not weep." Death Death was not an obstacle that could prevent Jesus from showing compassion to this woman. He was that powerful. He is that powerful. And so again, we see the compassion and the power of Jesus joined together. And there's great encouragement for us here again as well. Think about for a moment if both of these things were not true. If God were only powerful, or if he were only compassionate. If God were only compassionate, that wouldn't be very encouraging. There wouldn't be too much hope for us, too much comfort for us to be found in that. But think about if he were the opposite. What if he were powerful but not compassionate, and he was able but he was unwilling to intervene? What if that were the case? But that's not the case. Christ is both willing and able to intervene. He is both willing and able. And what does that mean? That means there's nothing that can prevent God from having compassion on you. Nothing in life, which is sometimes seems almost as hard as death. And nothing in death that can prevent Christ from having compassion on you. In Jesus, perfect sympathy and infinite power meet. They come together. He is full of compassion and he is full of power. And where others have only sympathy to give, Jesus intervenes and he gives hope to this widow and he gives life to her son. He gives hope to the hopeless and he gives life to the lifeless. But we need to think about some other realities here. Because what about the man who might have died in Nain the next day, right? When Jesus wasn't there. What about the one who had died earlier on before Jesus had gotten there? What about my loved ones and your loved ones that have died? What about them? Was God any less powerful, or was he any less compassionate on that day? No, he wasn't. He was not any less powerful or any less compassionate. His power never fails. His compassion never runs out. And so we need to, again, remember, though, the power and compassion of Christ as we're faced with these trials and sufferings. But we need to remember some other things as well. Christ is not, he's not only powerful and compassionate, he's other things. He is holy. And he is just, and he is good, and he is wise, and many more things. One thing about God is that he doesn't change. He's immutable. And again, this reassures us that he is still powerful, that his power does not change. In Psalm 115, verse 3, it says, "Our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases." God's power is a limitless power. Also, we can be assured by the fact that God doesn't change, that his compassion never wavers. Jeremiah reminds us that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, and that his mercies never come to an end. And Jeremiah didn't write this verse sitting on the beach watching a sunrise with his loved ones, right? When did Jeremiah write this? He was looking at the rubble of Jerusalem, the city that he had pled with and wept over. But he, even in those circumstances, those hardest of circumstances, testifies that the compassion of God never fails. So we need to remember that. We also need to remember, again, that there is more to God than just power and compassion. There is, for example, wisdom. And we need to remember that his attributes, they never negate one another. They never mitigate one another. In other words, his justice, it never is balanced out by his mercy. He's never wise at the expense of his compassion. No, he's never less than perfectly compassionate and perfectly powerful. He's always and forever 100% compassionate and 100% powerful and 100% holy and 100% wise and so on. And his power and compassion, what are they governed by? They're governed by his wisdom, his unfathomable wisdom in bringing about a good and holy and perfect will that is beyond us to understand oftentimes. And Scripture affirms this in multiple places. In Isaiah 55, you're familiar with these verses. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Or the Apostle Paul in Romans 11, where he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways." So this is a reality. His ways are inscrutable. We can't look down on them and make a judgment about them. They're above us. But even though that's the case, God has not totally left us in the dark as we face suffering and as we face tragedy. While we can't oftentimes understand the ins and outs of God's perfect will from day to day for our lives, he has given us the big picture. And this brings us to the next thing that we need to remember as we're trying to contemplate this reality of God's compassion and power, but still the suffering that we face. And that is that God has a good reason for your suffering. God has a good reason for our suffering. This is not, like we talked about in the beginning, everything happens for a reason. There is a distinct reason. And so what is it? Well, it's for our good. You know this. It's for our good. And it's for his glory. But we need to be constantly reminded of this. Again, his frowning providence does sometimes hide a smiling face. And when we think about this kind of a thing, we recognize that there is nothing trite about Romans 8:28, right? That God works all things together for the good of those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. And what is his good purpose? His good purpose is in verse 29, to be conformed to the image of his Son, to be made holy, to be like Christ. That is your highest good. That is your best good. And that is what God is infallibly accomplishing in your life through these sufferings. Another familiar verse in James chapter 1, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Trials and suffering, they produce growth in faith. And that's good. That's objectively good. And one more, Psalm 119, verse 71. The psalmist says, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted. It is good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." So do you believe? The question we need to ask ourselves is, do you actually believe that the trial that you're in this morning, is for your good. That it's actually from the gracious hand of a loving Father. Do you believe that? And if you're having trouble believing that, then for one thing, join the club. But for another thing, confess it, because it's sin to disbelieve God and His Word. I want to read an encouragement from Samuel Rutherford. He was a Scottish pastor in the 1700s. And he has an excellent book that I would recommend to all of you called The Loveliness of Christ. And it's just these short meditations about how precious and how lovely Christ is. And I'm going to read a couple of them. He says, "Let not the Lord's dealings seem harsh or rough or unfatherly, because it is unpleasant. When the Lord's blessed will bloweth across your desires, it is best in humility to strike sail to Him and to be willing to be laid any way the Lord pleaseth. It is a point of denial of yourself to be as if you had not a will, but had made free disposition of it to God and had sold it over to Him, and to make use of it, and to make use of His will for your own. And to make use of His will for your own, that's true holiness and your ease and peace," is what he says. So the encouragement is to, in the moments where God's providence seems to contradict what we would desire, is to surrender to His good and powerful will and to go with it. That's the path to holiness. That's the path to peace. That's the path to comfort. The other part of the reason that our suffering, the other good reason for our suffering, is God's glory. We know that ultimately all things are from Him and through Him and to Him, including our suffering. And the glory of God, it was worth the suffering of Christ. It was worth it for Christ to suffer for God's glory. In John 17, as he's praying to the Father, he says, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." And what was that work? That work was to suffer once the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. And so we can argue from the greater to the lesser. If Christ, who is so much greater than you and I, who suffered so much more than you and I, if that was worth it to accomplish God's glory, then isn't it worth it for you and for me? Isn't our suffering worth God's glory? It is. It's light and momentary, right, in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that we'll see. And another quote from Rutherford, I love this. He says, "His cross," speaking of Christ, "His cross is the sweetest burden that I ever bear. It is such a burden as wings are to a bird, or sails to a ship, to carry me forward to my harbor." That's what our trials are. God uses these trials, why? To wean us from the world and to fit us for heaven. And so that's what we need to remember as we go through difficulty and as we go through hardship. Philippians chapter 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone." Why? Because the Lord is at hand. The good and wise and powerful Lord is at hand. So cast your cares upon Him this morning. back to our passage, this had all happened so quickly. Right? These people, they had been walking. They had been carrying a dead man just a moment ago. And now all of a sudden, this corpse is sitting up and it's speaking to them. How did they respond? How are we to respond? This is the next and final point. We need to respond appropriately to the power and compassion of Christ. But how did these people respond? In verse 16, it says that fear seized them, that they were gripped with awe. They were awestruck. And there's no doubt that they were. Remember what they had seen. And there's no doubt that we would have responded in a similar way. Again, the people there that day, they didn't wonder what they had seen, in a sense. They knew for sure what they had seen, that they had seen a miraculous intervention of God on behalf of this widow. And so what did they do, though? It says that they glorified God, that they gave him some credit. But they went on, and it says that he said that Jesus is a great prophet who is arisen among them, and that God has visited his people. The thing is, though, is that these expressions, they don't necessarily indicate that they recognize Jesus' deity. A few hundred years earlier, Elisha had raised a widow's son just on the other side of the mountain from where they were. So it's likely that they were comparing Jesus with Elijah. He's a prophet. He's a great prophet. And we hear that today. But that's not sufficient. Jesus is not just a great prophet. Jesus is the prophet. The response, it was not adequate. But they were amazed. They were amazed at what they had seen. And so in verse 17, it tells us about how the report spread throughout the countryside. Of course it would, right? Two large crowds of people had just seen the most amazing thing that they had ever seen and probably ever would see. Of course they're going to be telling everybody about it. So that's what happened. But again, in the end, Jesus didn't receive all of the praise that he deserved from these people. Today, outside the city of Nain, the current day city, there are the ruins of a graveyard that date back to Jesus' time. And it could be that the second time this man died, he was buried there. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. In fact, the Bible never mentions either this widow or this young man again. And why is that? It's because they're just supporting characters in this story. As amazing of a part that they played, they're just supporting characters. This text, again, it's here in the Bible to point to us the deity of Christ. And raising a man from the dead, that's a big deal, right? But Jesus was actually on his way to do something bigger than raise one man from the dead. Jesus, he would leave this town and he would continue on his mission. And he would end up in Jerusalem. And he would die. He would die on a cross. And he would suffer. And he would suffer all the wrath of God for those who believe. An infinite suffering. He absorbed it all, every last bit of it, so that there's none left for you or me who trust in him. And then he rose himself. He rose and he defeated death. Not just the first death, but the second death. He defeated it. And so we can say with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is your sting? And O death, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what must our response be? Our response must be nothing less than wholehearted worship. Our response must be nothing less than wholehearted love and devotion and rest. He is worthy of our rest. If you're here this morning, though, and you don't know the rest of Christ, you've not trusted in Him, then you're actually a lot like this corpse. For one thing, you're unresponsive and dead in your trespasses and sins, as Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, totally unable even to desire to be raised from the dead. Totally dependent on God to act on your behalf. Another way that you're like the corpse is that you're unclean. All of us apart from Christ are unclean. We're guilty. We're corrupted by sin. The Bible is very clear about that, that we've all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. No one is good. And another way that you're like this corpse is that you're on the way to the grave. All of us are on the way to the grave, to the first grave anyway. But this same Christ, the same Christ who met this young man, this dead young man, and raised him, today He meets you and me, and He meets us in the gospel. That there is forgiveness of sins. That there is cleansing from unrighteousness. That there is eternal life to be had through faith in Him. And so that's my encouragement to you, my hope to you, my hope for you. Please turn to Him. Please put your trust in Him. Please recognize your need for Him and honor Him and worship Him by running to Him and resting in His perfect provision. So that's my hope and my prayer, that for each of us here, that we would be reminded once again of the power and of the compassion of God, and that we would rest in Him in a way that He deserves. And that He would be honored in our lives in that way, each one of us. So let's pray. Father, we come before You now and we thank You for who You are. We thank You that You are so powerful, that You're perfectly compassionate, that You are good and wise, and that You intervene in our lives, that You don't wait for us to invite You in. Lord, would You please help us to remember that? Help us to recognize Your power and compassion in every circumstance of our life and to give You the praise. Help us to remember it, especially as we go through painful trials. And help us to respond, please, in faith. Lord, it's Your work, so please do it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this message from our guest speaker. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.